If you will take out your scripture sheet, I'm going to give you a brief word of instruction. Recently somebody said, "Phil, why do you do all that work?" And I say, "Well, if I can follow the flow of the author's thought, I might have a chance to preach it correctly." I want you to notice in red all the general terms of address. Great multitudes, anyone, whoever, which of you, what king, whoever, and he. So there's no way for you to escape this because it's aimed at everybody. It begins with a report of Jesus' travel and then two sayings that end, "He cannot be my disciple." Look down at verse 33 and you'll see the same pattern. In verses 28 through 32, we have two parables that are question and answer. At the bottom, we have a single example of counting the cost. It's also question and answer. Now, great multitudes accompanied Jesus to Jerusalem. And he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life or soul, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce," literally bid farewell, "to all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt, therefore, is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." This is the word of the Lord. The actor Jim Caviezel, whose initials are oddly JC, was 33 years old when Mel Gibson asked him to play in the 2004 blockbuster, The Passion of the Christ. Caviezel had publicly said his faith is his God and that God had called him into acting. But before casting, Gibson told him that this role of playing Jesus might cost him a career. But Caviezel wanted to honor the Lord by portraying his death and responded to Gibson with these words, "We all have a cross to carry. If we don't carry our crosses, we're going to be crushed under the weight of it." Caviezel's decision to carry the cross of Christ in the movie cost him. Following all the awards in the movie, Caviezel's credits have been anything but impressive. He starred in a little-known thriller, Unknown, had a supporting role in Denzel Washington's Deja Vu, and the leading roles in two films, Outlander and The Stoning of Soraya M., which were hated by the critics. Not until fall of 2011 did he land a part that created a positive buzz again. His role in the CBS series Person of Interest has been well received. But Caviezel says he doesn't worry about the price of his career and the offers that did not come. The awards, the Hall of Fame, do not matter to him. Caviezel said, "Jesus is as controversial now as he's ever been. Not much has changed in 2,000 years. We have to give up our names, our reputations, and our lives to speak the truth." Now, a second example from the other end of the scale, not well known but unknown. When Texas Baptist pastor Jim Dennison was in college, he served as a summer missionary in Muslim East Malaysia. At one of the services in a smaller church, a teenage girl came forward to confess Christ and be baptized. Dennison noticed some worn-out luggage leaning against the inside wall of the building, and he asked the pastor who was about to do the baptism. He pointed to the girl who'd just been baptized, and he said, Her father said that if she was baptized as a Christian, she could never go home again, and so she brought her luggage. As American Christians, we know little about the cost of discipleship. Faith is for most of us an enhancement to life. It is not an alternative life that sets you at odds with the culture around you. Most of us will hopefully die in the faith. But the best estimate of the researchers is that in the last year, there were 150,000 Christian martyrs around the world who died for the faith. Their life was cut short because they were known as a follower of Christ. And folks, the age of the martyrs is not over. I thank God for the prosperity and peace of our country, but we must not forget those Christians around the world who seal their baptisms with their blood. They remind us that Jesus is worth dying for. And if worth dying for, is He worth living for? This is now the third time that I have preached on this passage. The first time was in 1980. The second time was 20 years later in 2000, and the third time is today. And I may never get to come this way again. First time I preached this passage, I was as green as the grass. I was a new preacher in my first appointment. I was full of naive faith that I could influence the church and the church could change the world. I was 27 years old. Neither Lori or Daniel were born. And Lori and I were on a four-point circuit in Fairfield County. But I've had a hunch in me the whole of my ministry that something is wrong. And I've come to call it bargain basement discipleship. It's a way of making easy and smooth what God has made hard and rugged. It's tipping without tithing. It's preaching to be popular rather than prophetic. It's majoring in happy feelings instead of holy living. It's having the name Methodist obituary in your obituary when you haven't been to church in 2 decades. It's listening to sermons and never cracking your Bible. It's paying the minister to take care of the church and to stay out of your life and away from your friends. It's having a certain nostalgia about the faith so that you always refer sentiment to content. What is bargain basement discipleship? It's coming to church expecting inspiration rather than conviction. It's the church as the final custodian of morality and manners, but not an alternative society of salty saints. It's being in the church for decades and still feeling intellectually embarrassed when questions about the faith come up. It's having convictions only when it's convenient. It's a therapeutic Jesus who makes me feel good and fulfills my dreams. It's bargain basement Christianity, and it used to sell really well, but it's not cutting it any longer. It's not that we're so overtly wicked, as we've got just enough of the Christian virus to inoculate us against a full-blown case of discipleship. It is the religion of the multitude, and not the costly discipleship that Jesus advocates. Everything was going fine on His journey to Jerusalem. There was a huge crowd. Until Jesus all of a sudden turned and spun and looked at them and laid at the cost of being His follower. Now, folks, it's very clear from all the references to the crowds across Luke that Jesus was very popular. And even the unbelieving scholars say that people came to Him because they believed He was a healer. And you would be popular too if you could heal the sick and free people from torment and raise the dead from time to time. Folks, Jesus was a one-stop shop for putting life back together as a preview of the kingdom of God. In Him there was forgiveness, a new relationship with God. In Him there was healing, a new relationship with yourself and your family. And in Him was the liberating power to free people from spiritual oppression. Now, if you're in an ancient world where there is no EMS and no medical services and no psychiatric care, you can see why Jesus was popular and why the throngs came to Him, because no one who came to Him was turned away. No one He spoke to or touched was left unchanged. It was as if heaven had opened over Him wherever He went, and the most remarkable things happen to people. Now, if you'd taken an aerial photograph of verse 25 here, it would probably look like the starting of the Boston Marathon. Now, great multitudes accompanied Jesus. He was a rock star, and for good reason. Folks, I'm convinced that to be near Him and to let Him look in your eyes was to have your soul exposed and feel something so alive and holy and hopeful and loving that you were either drawn to Him or you were repelled by what He uncovered in you. Have you ever had someone to turn on you? Things were going well, then they turned and faced you and spoke harshly. And the Scripture says, "And Jesus turned and said to them." Maybe hundreds, maybe thousands. Maybe they're going down the road singing a psalm, and under the influence, Jesus just stops and He does a 180. And He preaches a sermon on the cost of discipleship. And He started with the thing that people held most dear in that Jewish culture, which was their families. Every Jewish man was required to marry and raise up children. It's where the faith was passed on. It was the only social security that you had. But Jesus had left His family. He had abandoned His likely widowed mother. He was the oldest child. He had gone off on this crazy thing after John the Baptist and then was found wandering around Galilee. Jesus had broken with His family. And to understand how offensive what Jesus said, here's my rough Northern South Carolina paraphrase. If anyone comes to me and does not hate the United States of America and his Southern heritage and the Clemson Tigers and his favorite hobby and his family name and yes, even his own best hunting dog, he cannot be my disciple. Now Jesus said, love your neighbor and your neighbor's your family. But in that culture, the close ties of Jewish family and village and mom and dad and wives and children and brother and sister and living all up down the street to each other and defining each other could be the thing that kept someone from saying yes to Christ and following Him. Because Christ asks for an exclusive loyalty. He demands to be at the center, and if there's a choice to be made, a disciple will choose Him. Now the good thing is that most of us can go through our lives as Christian disciples and love our family and live in peace with them and take their wishes into account and our wife and our children and our brothers and sisters. But I have had situations where a father said to his son, you say you're called to the ministry and I say you're called to come home and take over the family business. When there is a conflict, Jesus said, we must choose Him over our family. And even over the dreams we have for ourselves, or we cannot be His disciple. Jesus is relentless in His demand that if we are going to follow Him, and over the course of life, take on His life and character and lifestyle, then He must have our exclusive loyalty when it does come to a fork in the road. Now, we've all grieved the troubles with the family in our day. And I hear lots of messages that Jesus is good for marriage and parenting and budgeting and communications and quality time and building a heritage. And that's true. The danger is it reverses the polarity. The purpose of Jesus is not to uphold your family. The purpose of a Christian family is to honor Christ's claim on every single person. And so Jesus, leading this multitude to Jerusalem, turns around and asks them to count the cost of what it means to be His follower. Now, for Him to say, hate your mother and father sounds odd to us. It's a Semitic hyperbole, which means to prefer. If I've got two things here and I choose one and don't choose the other one, then ultimately I hate this one and I love this one. So Jesus is not saying hate your parents. He's saying that you must be aware of the cost of following Him. When the tender ties of family and obligation and place and belonging and land and business and our home and our town and our six generations impinge on a person and say, choose us rather than follow Christ. Family can be a barrier to Christian discipleship. But so can the dreams you have for yourself. Because we are the most precious thing in the world to ourselves. Jesus said, love each other as you love yourself. Jesus says, yes, and even his own life. He cannot be my disciple. Back in the early 50s, Premier Nikita Khrushchev was speaking to the Supreme Soviet in Moscow and was harshly critical of the late Premier Stalin, which was unheard of in the early 50s. During his speech, someone in the audience sent up a note that read, Khrushchev, what were you doing when Stalin committed all the atrocities? Khrushchev shouted, who sent up that note? No one stirred. I'll give him 1 minute to stand up. No one moved. All right, he said, I'll tell you what I was doing. I was doing exactly what the writer of that note was doing. I was doing nothing. I was afraid to be counted. Whew. And then Jesus said, if you follow me, if you take on my lifestyle and my priorities, and see the word I do, world, because you've hung out with me, it's going to set you in tension with the world, and they may want to do to you what they're about to do to me. Therefore, if you don't bear your cross every day, if you don't take the risk of going cross-grain to the world, you cannot be my disciple. Now, folks, I saw something horrible this week. I heard it on NPR, and I went to my computer. I saw pictures of two Syrian rebels in northern Syria who were crucified this week. And the purpose of crucifixion is a form of terrorism that says to people, if you do what this person does, you will have the end that they have. So when Jesus said, take up your cross, it was like saying, take up your electric chair. Take up your noose. Wrestle with the fact that following me may put you on a pattern of persecution. Family can't be number one. Your own goals can't be number one. And your own life can't be number one. Cultural Christianity is easy. Discipleship is hard. I read an article one time that talked about the committee that lives in your head, and it described me. See, there's a committee in my head. There's a social self and a private self and a work self and a marriage self and a recreational self and a religious self. And this committee in my head is always arguing about what I should do. And when I came to Christ, I thought about inviting him onto the committee. You know, give him a promotion in my life, let him have a vote. And he came in the room. You know what he did? He fired the whole committee and said, I'm Lord, you surrendered to me, I'm going to run your life. And let's count the costs, Phil. Jesus told two parables. He said, if a farmer wants to build a tower to keep the enemy away, he got to have a financial plan. Because he only builds a foundation and can't build the rest, the whole town will laugh at him. Or how about a king who's only got 10,000 troops and trying to find a way to be the king with 20,000? He either has to have a great strategy or he has to surrender. And there's, folks, Jesus faced the crowd. He didn't give an altar call. He didn't have a special singer sing 48 verses of Just As I Am to wear them down. Jesus did not try to pump them up with emotion to get them to make an emotional decision. I've made lots of emotional decisions in my life. And when the inspiration runs out, so do the vows. Jesus said, if you're going to be my follower, have a meeting. Come up with a profit and loss statement. Look at the cost-benefit analysis. Decide whether I'm who I say I am and whether I'm worth following. Jesus does not want people who just follow him for the benefits. He wants us to make a hard-nosed calculation of who he is and who he's worth following. And I'll tell you, he's the most intelligent, loving person in the world. He's the only one I know worth following. He is God with a human face. And I bet my whole life on future that the church got it right and that I'm following the right guy. And then he said, I got to have it all. Take all your stuff and put it in a pile. And follow Christ. Now, if he asks you for something and you say, well, Lord, I can't afford that now, it's not his. And folks, tithing is not the greatest thing in the world. Tithing is just a starter, so when Jesus comes back for a really big chunk, it's already his. And he's not trying to rip you off. He just wants to make sure that your broker and your banker and your degrees and your plans and your lands and your holding and your... See, if you know what your next vacation is but don't know what the mission of your life is, you are not yet a disciple. I mean, Jesus wants it all. Your family, your life, perhaps your suffering, and all your stuff. Because if you don't do that, you'll always be going back to those false securities. Now, folks, there's some things in my life that are worthless, or that I think are worthless. Accountants who embezzle, preachers who flatter, a can with no shaving cream, a roll with no toilet paper, a dog that won't hunt, a flashlight with no batteries, and a Bible with an unbroken binding. But what I really hate is a perfectly cooked piece of prime rib smelling up my nose and no table salt. Just a little bit of salt makes that whole thing come alive into an experience. And Jesus says, salt is good. And Christians ought to bring out the good in everything in life. But if the salt loses its saltiness, you shouldn't even put it on the manure pile. It's less than manure. Now, Jesus used a pretty colorful word there that you can't use in church. I love the story of President Truman at the table one night with Bess and the two daughters. He kept using the word manure, and the girls, you know, being the president's daughters, were kind of embarrassed. They said, Bess, Mama, can't you get him not to use the word? She says, no, girls, you don't know how long it took me to get him to use it. Now, our sodium chloride is pure, and our table salt can't lose its flavor. But if you evaporate water from the Dead Sea, it's got sodium chloride in it and also lots of gypsum and minerals. And that was their table salt. And if it got moist or wet, all the sodium chloride would dissolve and go out, and all you would have was bitter nothing that Jesus said is not worth going on the manure pile. There is nothing worse than a backslidden Christian. Just enough faith to make them miserable and not enough to make them joyful. And Jesus says, not only must you count the cost when you start to follow me, you must stay salty. And the only way to stay salty is to stay close to Jesus. When I don't spend time with Him, apart from sermon preparation, when He's not the first one I speak to in the morning, when taking care of you people becomes more important than loving Him, I decline. I can feel it. I'm easily distractible. I'm easily tempted. And what's happening is I'm losing my saltiness. I'm losing my ability to give flavor and zest and preservation to the Lord. Because I have lost my first love. In 1955, there was a salty saint in Montgomery, Alabama. She was a seamstress, a devoted follower of Christ, and a member of the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church. Now, somewhere between Bible study on Wednesday and church on Sunday, an idea came into her head that Jesus had something to teach a segregated world about justice, and it ought to start with her bus ride each day. So one fine Montgomery morning in December, she did what Jesus did. She sat down and counted the cost. And the cost was that she moved up to the front of the bus. And when they told her to move, she didn't. And the police came. And she was told to go to the back of the bus. And she was arrested because she said no. Because she said, here is where I make my stand. Here is where my faith shows. Here is where I pick up my cross that my ancestors sung about. And here is where I obey. The next Monday night, 10,000 followers of Christ gathered at her church to pray together and to ask, what do we do next? The costs were high. Many were beaten, imprisoned, and some died. But eventually it changed the conscience of the whole nation. Her name was Rosa Parks. She was an ordinary, salty saint who sat down on the wrong seat and counted the cost of following Christ. Hers was not a bargain basement discipleship. You each have two ears. And Jesus said you should use them. What a sobering thing it was that day when the crowds were marching with Jesus and he turned around and talked about the cost. And some people left because they'd made an idol of their families. And some people left because they'd made an idol of their plan for their future. And some people left because they couldn't handle pain. And some people left because they had too much stuff in their pile. And Jesus did not ask them to come back. He just started walking towards Jerusalem with whoever wanted to go. I have been a fumbling, broken, wide of the mark follower of Christ for 42 years as of yesterday, when he took a broken young man and said, I forgive you and I'm going to use you. I don't know any other way to explain the last four decades but that he asked me to be a follower amidst all the ambiguities of this life. And he calls you to do the same, to move beyond cultural Christianity and bargain-based discipleship to being his follower. Now, a hymn might help us here. So turn to 415. And I want to sing stanza 1 for you. Then I want you to stand and sing stanzas 2 through 4 as an offering to God.
Take up thy cross, the Savior's hand. If thou wouldst my disciple be, deny thyself, the world forsake, and humbly follow after me. Take